If you would turn your Bibles to John 14, we have a tremendous privilege, week in and week out, to come and consider God's Word together, and I hope you will be in prayer for me as I preach today, for Eddie as he preaches this afternoon. We might hear from our God and be strengthened. I appreciate the fact that Pastor Jarrett, when he prayed for our encouragement. This problem of distress or discouragement is a big problem. We have been considering this now for about 3 or 4 weeks as we've looked at John 14. I am not saying it's a big problem because I necessarily am struggling over much myself with discouragement. But you know that it's a big problem, if for no other reason, that the Lord brought out these huge, tremendous doctrines of His work to deal with this whole issue of distress and discouragement. Everything we have studied so far in John 14, it was spoken by our Lord, was spoken by Him to assuage the disciples' distress. If you ever struggle with this yourself, you especially need to pay attention to Him and to His words here. And so we are all taken in there. You must confront your own unbelief. Do not hide it. Do not whitewash it. Confess it. Go to Him in prayer. He loves the prayers of His people. Seek His aid. Now, at that point, how will He aid you? Remember, as I said before, He will not usually change the circumstances. Don't look for that. He may do that. That's His business. But He will not usually change the circumstances, nor will He give you direct relief from your problem of discouragement or distress or trouble of heart. God does not work that way. He did not work that way with these men here. He helps us to understand this. What will He do? He will teach you to think in a way that's opposite to your natural way of thinking. This is why the new birth is absolutely essential. This is why sinners must be brought from death to life. This is why there must be regeneration, because when one comes to Christ, who had thought in the fleshly and futile and vain and worldly way all their life, Christ demands a totally new way of thinking about things. A way of thinking that's submissive to His Word. A way of thinking that is based upon His doctrine. He wants His people to know and properly envision the big picture of His provision for every disciple, for every true follower of Christ. So He spoke in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me." He spoke of the essential character, the necessity of us believing in Him. He spoke in verse 2 of the Father's welcome. "In My Father's house are many mansions." There's plenty of room that He is preparing for we who have come to believe in Him. And then in verse 3, He spoke of His sure return to take us, to get us and take us to Himself. Whether by death or by His coming, we can bank on this. He wants us to change our thinking. You see, we come into this world thinking, well, when I'm distressed and I have problems, the way to fix that distress and bring reestablished peace of soul is to change the circumstances. You know, people end up in mental hospitals because they attempt to do that. They end up on drugs that deaden the mind and the thinking because they think that's the way to fix it. I've got to be in control. Or somehow achieve some direct relief from my emotional upheaval. That's not the way Christ deals with His people. Very different. to this whole issue of believing Him and believing His Word and submitting your thinking to His doctrine, He added then in what we came to in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Yes, He expects us to believe this. It doesn't seem tolerant. It certainly is not politically correct. It is not within the realm of the thinking of the culture in which you live. He and He alone is the way to the Father. He and He alone is the truth of the Father. He and He alone is the life given by the Father. That's His point. You've got to submit your thinking to that. You've got to change your thinking constantly, constantly going back and working on this issue. So you think according to sound doctrine. Why? Because you have everything pulling on you from your own flesh, remaining sin, from the evil one himself, from the world you live in, saying, don't think that way. So He makes a demand of His people. You see, Jesus, He did not coddle these men, nor will He you. He did not baby them. He did not attempt to address their emotional distress directly. He did not change His plans for their immediate relief. What He did do was get them thinking in the right direction. This is crucial. They had done exactly what they needed to do in this sense. They had trusted Him, Jesus of Nazareth, the one born of Mary, the son of Joseph, as the only and exclusive path to salvation. They had done what they needed to do. In that regard, Christ is reminding them. He's assuring them. Reassuring them. You have started thinking the right direction, gentlemen. Keep going down that path. You need to go further down that path. So He's taking them there Himself. He and He alone would deliver them from the wrath of the Holy God. They had hung their hopes of that fact upon Jesus the Christ. Yes, that was the right thing to do. Christ had assured them that He would eternally unite them to the Father. No one comes to Him but by me. That's the point. By me. You're thinking the right way. Keep thinking the right way. Keep rebuking your natural thought processes. Keep rebuking the unbelief that's interjected into your thinking by the world and by the evil one, by your own lusts. Keep rebuking that. Keep submitting yourself to my doctrine, to my words, to what the Scriptures taught and teach. He kind of here did something that you've got to pay attention to. Christ did this from time to time. He gave them a negative statement to express emphatically the positive. Verse 6. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now remember, this is in the context of encouragement. This is in the context of helping them get control of this trouble of heart and soul that they felt so deeply when they realized He's leaving. And so He says it in the negative. We use it quite often, as I mentioned before, more in a polemical way. But remember, in John 14, He is saying this to men who've come to trust their soul's salvation upon Him, just like you have. And He was saying something to encourage them. No one comes to the Father except by me. You have come to the Father by me. You've done the right thing, gentlemen. When you came by me to the Father, you came to the Father. He did something similar. Hang on to John 14. Look back in John 6. He did something very similar. Used this same type of negative statement to bring the positive to emphasize the positive. And maybe you remember this when I preached on John 6, though I know that's been a while. In John 6, he had said in verse 37, all that the Father gives to me, all those chosen by the Father before the foundations of the world, all that he then gave to me as my possession, will come to me. We don't know who was elect before the foundations of the world. We know them because they come to faith in Christ. And he said, and the one who comes to me, and here's the negative that emphasizes the positive, I will by no means cast out. He's not entertaining the possibility of being cast out. He's using a grammatical style and structure here to emphasize that it's impossible for one who's come to Christ to ever be lost. He'll never lose one who's come to Him. They were chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world. They were given by the Father to the Son, and the Son will surely keep them. It's impossible they should be lost. You see that? It's a negative. They will be in no wise cast out. To emphasize the positive, I will surely keep them. Same thing that's going on. Similar structure in John 14 when he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Gentlemen, he says, disciples, men, sitting here at the table with me, you have come to the Father in believing and trusting in me. That's his point. It's beautiful the way he makes it. Don't miss it. Don't lose it. Don't just use verse 6 as a polemic against those who speak, you know, about many roads that lead to God. We know that's heresy. We know that's falsehood. We know that's gross and grave error. When you use it that way, you miss the point that Christ spoke these words, sent His Spirit to have the apostles record these words, preserve these words so that you have them in a good translation today for your encouragement. That having come to Christ, you have come the way that leads to the Father, the only way that leads to the Father, but surely leads to the Father. So cling to Christ. Run to Him. Race to Him. You see, if they would submit their minds to His doctrine, they would find peace of heart. That's the point. That's the point I've been trying to drive home to us in the last 3 weeks. If we will submit our minds, if you'll submit your mind to His doctrine, you will find the peace of heart that can handle a rebuke like this, a confrontation like verse 1 and verse in chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. In the midst of emotional upheaval, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Take my doctrine. Take the things I have said. Let me show you a similar way this was used before in the Scriptures. We'll come back to John 14 in a minute. Isaiah chapter 26. There's a verse that you've probably seen on plaques. You may have memorized it yourself. Isaiah 26 and verse 4. Excuse me, 3. Isaiah 26 and verse 3. Very, very similar statement. Here by Isaiah to what Christ said in John 14. Isaiah 26 verse 3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Now that's a wonderful verse. I want you to think about its context for a minute here. In Isaiah chapter 25, we have this prophetic utterance that's set forth almost in a psalm-like praise to Yahweh, spoken by Isaiah, that centers around worldwide upheaval and the nations being destroyed, so to speak. And Israel, Jerusalem in particular, the focus on Mount Zion, being established. That's what he says in 25 verse 6. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people, and that's very crucial there, a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all the people and the veil that is spread over all nations. Notice what he says here. He will swallow up death forever. For the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And that's Adonai, Yahweh, the Lord God, the sovereign King of the universe, who is the great I Am, will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And then the worship. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is Yahweh. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. Folks, that's a direct reference to Jesus Christ. It's a tremendous statement of His deity out of the book of Isaiah. It was because, and by the way, some Jews looked at Isaiah 25, and what did they see? We win! We're going to rule the world! No. The ones who really understood what Isaiah was saying, they picked it up from verse 6. The Lord of hosts will make for all people. They didn't understand it. It didn't fit in exactly with the program that many of the rabbis taught. Pharisees read this. They thought, we're going to win. When Messiah comes, He's going to come riding on a horse. He's going to conquer these Romans. He's going to make us the rulers of the world. And when Jesus said, I'm the Son of Man, they said, we will not have this Messiah to rule over us. He's not the Messiah we were looking for. And the troubled peace that they had, because that's all it was lost when they crucified the Messiah. But the Old Testament saint who saw these doctrines in Isaiah 25, that the Lord God was going to conquer in a way unexpected to people, and He was going to make in Jerusalem, not the literal Jerusalem, not the literal nation, because they lost, didn't they? His church, the heavenly Jerusalem, the believers in Christ. He was going to make them a place of feasting for all people, so that we will be the one who praises. He goes on in verse 10, for on this mountain the hand of the Lord will rest, and Moab will be trampled down under Him as straw is trampled down for the refuse of the heat. You can see why some of them who didn't really want to submit their minds misunderstood. They kept looking for this literal earthly kingdom. And they missed it. And He will spread out His hands in their midst as He who swims spreads out His hands to swim, and He will bring down their pride together with the trickery of their hands. The fortress of the high fort of your walls He will bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, down to the dust. How does He do that? Praise God. Through the humbling work of the Spirit that causes us who were like Moab, Gentiles, opposers of God, idolaters, to come to the mountain and sit down with good meat and good wine and rejoice before our God. Now, the Old Testament saint that grasped this to some degree, and I understand, there's so much they didn't understand about this work of Christ on the cross. They didn't understand exactly how this tremendous statement of the kingdom would be fulfilled in Christ. But as they submitted their minds to the doctrine taught by Isaiah, what do we have? Chapter 26, "In that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah." This is going to be fulfilled in us. "We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in." That's a church, folks. They missed the transition. Christ spoke of the transition in the Gospels. But here's the point. Verse 3, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." The mind of the true believer who looks to Messiah, and they were looking forward to Messiah, who rests in the doctrine Isaiah taught about Isaiah, will have peace of heart. Now, if they could have peace of heart with the feeble and weak and childish understanding that they had of the coming of Messiah and the cross work that He would do, if they could have some peace of heart, surely those who see Messiah then come and begin to fulfill these things, and we who look back upon Him and the work of that He did on the cross can have something of this peace of heart then. And where we're going to go in John 14 takes a leap from Isaiah 25 into things that Isaiah didn't even begin to understand, that when Messiah did come, when He did banish death forever, when He did establish His kingdom, and He goes throughout the world saving His people, bringing them to feast with Him, what they did not understand is that in that work, get a hold of this, He united us to the Lord God Himself. Now this is where Christ was going. When you go back to John 14, remember He says to them, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me." This is tremendous. There's a welcome for you. I'm preparing you for that welcome. I'm going to come again and take you to Myself. Because I am the way, the truth, and the life. And you have trusted Me. You've come to the Father. Well, notice what He says in verse 7 then. "If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also." And He's not talking about something that's not sure. Because notice what He says. "From now on, you know Him and you have seen Him." He takes the new covenant believer to a place, Isaiah, though he could have peace of heart and mind, and though he could rejoice and sing praises to God, as he looked forward to the work of Messiah on the cross and the establishing of Messiah's kingdom, Christ went where Isaiah did not see. Where His disciples need to be reminded, and this is what we want to talk about today, that they have been, in fact, in Christ, united to Yahweh forever. To the Father forever. And that's what they needed to handle, have a handle on, needed to understand, so that they could obey what He said in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled." Now this is tremendous. Let's see if we can't go a little further down this road today. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so very thankful for the words of our Savior. Help us to grasp them. Help us to get these basic doctrines down that are the case, that are what is so for every believer. Father, teach us. We are so bound by sight, Father. We are so captured by the allure of this present and what You describe evil age, the temporal here and now. Father, deliver us. Help us to really see by faith, to hear what Christ is saying, to see the part you've given us in what he is saying. To see the great grace that has been poured upon us in Christ that can only be understood, can only be seen by faith in him. Father, take us in hand and teach us. Do a work that no man can do. Instruct us according to the truth of your word. Forgive us our sins, which are many. Cause us to rejoice in the pardon that is ours in Christ. It was accomplished for us as he died upon the cross. When he took our sins that we might take his righteousness. Father, teach us, we pray in his name. Amen. Christ did not stop with simply talking about him being the exclusive way to God. He did not stop with the ideas that are contained here in these first few verses about the work that he would accomplish in his cross work, the preparation that would be done. He went on to deeper doctrines. He went on to doctrines that are necessary for your well-being and your peace of mind in the tribulation of this age. He said in chapter 14 and verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. Now here's the point. If you're taking notes, this is my first point of the message today. If you know Christ, you know his Father. Very simple statement. If you know Christ, you know his Father. Now this is not apparent. This is not something that I can take you outside and point to. This is not something that I can tell you this is how you know because you feel a certain feeling. There's no physical sense of this. There's no sensual perception of this. You simply have to accept this by faith in what Christ said. If you've come to rest in Him. If you know Christ, you know His Father. Christ was not saying here when he said, if you had known me, he's not saying that they did not know him or they don't know the Father. He's pressing upon them an axiom, a fundamental truth, that to know one person of the Godhead is to know the others. This is crucial for your well-being, for your comfort of heart. Now, Christ had said this before. Remember what John said about him back in chapter 1. Hang on to chapter 14. Go back to 1 just for a moment again. In John chapter 1, he said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Notice what he says here. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. There's something of the Father's glory that was beheld as they looked upon Christ, full of grace and truth. In verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. He's seen Him. There's been a face-to-face encounter between this one who we call Jesus and Yahweh, whom we were taught from the Old Testament to fear because of His wrath that we justly deserve. He has come among us. In the person of His Son. Chapter 6. He says something of it there in chapter 6 in verse 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father. Remember, he's preaching to the congregation in the synagogue of Capernaum. He's going to preach this congregation from evidently thousands at the beginning of the chapter 6 down to hundreds by the time we get to the middle of chapter 6. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 6, it looks like it's only the 12 that are left. Not a very successful preacher. But what he preached, what he taught, was full of rebuke for the unbelieving, but comfort and strength for believers. He says in verse 46 in the middle of his message, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Since he has seen the Father face to face, so to speak, since He has the glory of the Father, since He has declared the Father, He exactly represents the Father. Therefore, and get a hold of this, to see Him as in knowing Him and loving Him as He is to know and love the Father. That's His point. That's what He marshals here for their comfort. If you have known Me, which you have, you've declared your faith in Me, it's very clear, I've taught you, you've accepted what I've taught, you would have known My Father also. That's the case with you who've come to trust and rest in Me. That's the idea. You see, this wasn't something incidental in Christ's teaching. Turn to me to chapter 8. Look at this, chapter 8 and verse 19. Maybe you remember this. Again, in the context of rebuke to unbelievers, to those who refuse to submit to the doctrine of Christ, but what would be meant then to be of great encouragement to those who are in Christ? John chapter 8, verse 19, then they said to Him, he's in the temple, He's defending Himself, "Where is your Father?" This is the Pharisees talking to Him. Jesus answered, "You know," here's the rebuke to them, "you know neither Me nor My Father. If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also." Almost exactly what He said in chapter 14, verse 7, huh? But when He said in chapter 8, verse 19, He's rebuking those who rejected Him. In chapter 14, verse 7, He's encouraging those who've come to rest their salvation in Him with this fact: in Me, you are united to Yahweh. In Me, you've come to know and love the Father. In Me, you've seen God. You see why I say this? It has nothing to do with anything sensual, nothing physical, nothing by sight. This is by faith, and only by faith. But this is your situation if you've come to rest in Christ. He will say to Philip's request, Philip will request to see, you know, to see the Father, and He will say, "Have I been with you so long, and yet have you not known Me?" We'll get to that in a minute. I mean, next week probably. In this, Christ taught His disciples some basic Christology, some basic theology. They had to have this doctrine. The unity of the Godhead is absolute. There can be and is no division within the triune Yahweh. Now, don't go to sleep on me. This is important. The Godhead enjoys a perfect union, a perfect harmony, perfect concord and cooperation and agreement. There's a perfect and holy consensus. Their unanimity could be no more flawless. They have no lack or impairment or fault in their complete correspondence and conformity. Not uniformity, but conformity to one another. In mutual love, in mutual knowledge, in mutual purpose, in mutual joy, theirs is a perfect fraternal of the divine persons. This is beautiful. Try to get a picture of this. To me, this is like looking upon the most beautiful flower. An Easter lily or a orchid, something that's, you look in there and it's so intricate, and all the layers and all the different colors, and you look at it, you're just, wow, I can't, who could make something like that? Well, the God of creation makes something like that. And Christ would have you think about the beauty, the multi-layered beauty of this unity of the Godhead, of the triune Yahweh. Far more beautiful than anything we've ever gazed upon in this world. Something that men have always thought was so out of reach that they would discount the idea of it or their being near to it, an instant. Or they'd be like the evil one who said, I'll be like the Most High. Those extremes. In Christ, there's a perfect reconciliation. You see, within the triune Yahweh, their union is so complete and so intimate that it is proper for Jesus to say that He dwells in the Father and the Father dwells in Him. He's going to say that in verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? That's a rhetorical question. They knew the answer to it. Yes, we do believe that. So here's this beautiful, precious unity of the triune Yahweh. And Jesus says, you know me, you know the Father. In verse 7, he goes on to say, from now on, you know Him and have seen Him. If you know and love Christ, you know and love the Father. That now on, he spoke to emphasize that they had met the condition, so to speak. They had come to rest their souls on Christ. They know Him. And in believing and receiving and knowing Him, they do so the Father as well. They had taken the Father in. The one whom since childhood, as they had been nursed along by their mothers in the doctrines of the Hebrew faith, in the Old Testament Psalms, and the Proverbs, and the histories, and the prophets. And they, probably better than us, at times can almost smell the fire from Mount Sinai. They knew the wrath they deserved. By the way, that wrath still hovers upon all unbelieving. Now, in Christ they find, not only has the fire been quenched, not only has Yahweh come near in His Son, but in believing the Son, they have become united with Yahweh. And they partake something of that unity. That's what Christ was saying to them. He was saying words. He was giving them doctrines. It could bring comfort to their troubled hearts in the midst of the difficulty they were in. He explained to these sinful men, whom He will make fit, that they have entered into this eternal and holy fellowship that He and His Father enjoy. They're there. They can only know it by faith. When He said, from now on you know Him and have seen Him, He was not saying something new had just begun when He said it. He was saying that that was the case all along and that now He wanted them to begin thinking that way. Rebuke yourselves, men. You see your weakness. You see how few in number you are. You see the looming opposition. You hear of my departure from you. And you're overwhelmed. How can you be overwhelmed? You have been united to Yahweh in coming to trust in me. That's the picture of what's going on here. Let's go further. You see, they had reached a point in their walk with Christ that they could and needed to think this way about their relationship with God. That to know Christ is to be united to Christ. To know Christ, be united to Christ, is to know the Father and be united to the Father. They had to have that. Now, that drives us then, and this is the second point of my message, this doctrine of union with God in Christ will prepare them for the gravest of trials and suffering. Because that's what they're about to go into. They live in tribulation. like you live in tribulation. In His instruction to them, He's preparing them for His death and His eventual ascension. In other words, His departure, His physical departure from them. Remember, that's what they're distressed about. They understandably have made the strongest attachments to Him and His body, physical, emotional, as well as spiritual. Jesus would have to break those physical ties and make the attachment solely a spiritual one, one based on faith in His Word, one based in confidence in His doctrine. In Yahweh's plan, they're going to have to wait for the resurrection of the body before they would know Him as they had known Him, before their faith would be made sight. And so it's crucial that something had to change. They had to learn, as I must and you must, that the spiritual is far greater and more powerful than the physical. If you had known Me, you would have known the Father. In knowing Me, you know the Father. That is far greater and far more powerful than the opposition of an entire nation. That is far greater and far more powerful than the opposition of the evil one. That is far greater and far more powerful than death. That is far greater and far more powerful than the just wrath and eternal condemnation that you deserve. And you have that in Christ. That is yours. If you're a believer, repentant of your sins, faith in Christ alone, that is yours. And no one can take that from you. You see why it's so important that Christ will later on say that it is for your well-being that I leave. Why? Because He's going to accomplish this. He's going to make this all come together. Do you see why it's far greater for you to be alive now than to have been one of the disciples and seen Him physically? You don't have the struggle they had. How difficult was it for them to break that attachment with the man Jesus who had stood before them, who had hugged them, whom they had kissed, whose voice they had heard, whom they had dined with over and over? How hard was it to break that attachment to the physical? But that's exactly what He was calling them to do. Because the spiritual is so much more important. Now, you don't have that struggle, but you have others that trouble your heart. Here's where you're going to find strength. Here's where you're going to find grace. They had to learn, as we must, that the spiritual is far greater and more powerful than the physical. This is a positive and negative truth that every disciple ultimately rests in. Positive in this, in that having the spiritual secured, we have all that we ultimately need in the physical realm. This is precious, folks. I'm not preaching some health, wealth gospel here, because that is error and heresy of the worst sort. I'm just saying what Christ said: seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You got the spiritual, you have all that you ultimately need in the physical realm. Negative from the standpoint that in having the spiritual secured, nothing of the physical realm can ultimately harm you. I emphasize that word ultimately. Yes, you can feel pain. Yes, you can be martyred. Yes, you could suffer the confiscation of all your goods and your home. But nothing of the physical realm can ultimately harm you when you understand this. It's true that you must not fall into some Gnostic thought of the inherent evil of the flesh or the material, but you also must learn the spiritual is far greater and more powerful than the physical. So you keep your attachments where they belong. You must get this settled in your thinking. His disciples, them as well as us, are complete in Him. We've got everything we need in Him, in Christ, and only Him. You are complete. You have everything you need. Virtue of your union with Him and with Him, with the Godhead. That's what he's saying. John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You've come. You're there. You've known me. You know the Father. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him. Rest in that. And nothing can touch you. In the midst of emotional upheaval, you can know something of peace of heart. These are tremendous doctrines. Christ has brought out the big guns because this is a big problem. We need this encouragement. Paul's going to go on. Look with me in one verse, Colossians chapter 2. There's so many in the epistles that carry out the implications of your union with Christ and virtue your union with Christ, your union with the Godhead. He says in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 9, Colossians 2 and verse 9, for in Him, that is in Jesus the Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. In Ephesians chapter 1, he puts it this way. You have every spiritual blessing. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul puts it this way. You have been made to sit in the heavenlies with Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says this. All things are Christ's. Therefore, all things are yours. It's tremendous. Don't let anybody rob this from you. He was preparing them for His leaving because they're going to face the gravest trials and sufferings they've ever faced. But they had to learn right then. And so He goes to it in John 14. The spiritual is far greater and more powerful than the physical. And that having come to Christ, they're united to the Father. And in Christ, they're complete. They have everything they have need of. And they can rest there. Let me ask a few questions of you then, in light of this. Because if you know Christ, you know the Father. Because you will face grave trials and sufferings before your life is over. You must learn the spiritual is far greater and more powerful than the physical because you're complete in Christ by faith in Him. Think about a few things. What more do you need and what more could you want? Think about it seriously. Contemplate it. The sweetest dream you have of success. The sweetest dream you have of happiness. The sweetest dream you have of fulfillment. What more do you need? And what more could you want if you have Christ? And in Him you have the Father. Think about whatever it is that rings your bell. Gives flight to your fancy. Seriously think about in view of your union with God. With these words, once again, he explained to his disciples that they were utterly secure. They could in no way be taken from God. And they had every reason to rest their souls in Him, regardless of the trouble in this life that they may face. And so it is with you, if you come to rest in Christ. We are not and will never be made God or His equal. But we will forever be united to Him and know His love and His joy and His glory. That's ours in Christ's. Knowing that, thinking in that way, is the only way you can properly hold anything of this life in your hands. Whatever's precious to you. It's thinking that way. That's the only way you can properly hold anything of this life in your hands. If you will saturate your thinking with this doctrine of union in Christ with Yahweh, you'll be able to face every trial given to you in God's good and kind providence. But you've got to have this, or Christ wouldn't have given it to them and from them to you. This doctrine is the foundation of your comfort of heart in the midst of every trial you'll face in this life. Think this way. When you face a trial, doesn't matter what sort it is, think something along this direction. I'm saved. I am Christ's ransomed sister or brother. I am united to His Father forever. Nothing can overcome me except as He sees fit for His glory. Therefore, I may rest in Him and the complete provision I have in Him. Think about it that way. Here's a little another direction, though. Think about this. What else is necessary, then, to solidify your commitment to Him and His kingdom? He's united you to His Father. What more do you need? What more could He do? How much more can He show your security in His salvation? This doctrine is the foundation for your obedience to every imperative of the Scripture, every commandment. Don't just tough it out. Sink your mind into this doctrine of your union in Christ with Yahweh. And you'll find strength to obey. Think this way when you struggle with obedience. Something like this. I am saved. I am Christ's redeemed possession. I am united in Him to the Lord God of heaven and earth. No one can ultimately hurt me, cheat me, or destroy me. I am His, therefore. I will do what He, in love, has given me to do. Obedience, peace of heart, they're going to spring from the rich soil of this doctrine. Look at it once more in John 14. As Christ said to these men, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And that was a positive truth for them because they'd come to rest in Christ. And so He said, from now on, you know Him and you have seen Him. Now that's how you've got to think about yourself. You don't deserve it. You could not merit it. You cannot hang on to it. You cannot keep it. But by faith in Christ, it is yours. Make much of it. Don't you dare let the evil one cheat you out of the comfort that comes from this by causing you to doubt this. Don't you dare allow yourself to be lazy and forget this doctrine. We'll talk about it more, Lord willing, next week as we go on in verses 8 through 11. This is tremendous, folks. It doesn't get any better than what our Savior said here. From now on, you know Him and you've seen Him.